We're on a timetable today, so if you would refrain from your usual shouting out of amen and applauding during my sermon, that would be good because it would slow me down, so I don't... Now you're already off. Already problems here. There were three classifications of leadership for God's people in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. Each had an important role to play, and each role was a little bit different. The king was to promote order and justice and peace. The priest was to mediate between God and the people and God through intercessory prayer and through the performance of sacrifices. The prophet was God's sort of free agent who spoke only as God directed him to speak, sometime to comfort the afflicted, and sometimes to afflict the comfortable, as the old saying goes. The classic historic church has always envisioned Jesus himself as embodying all three of these roles: Jesus the king, Jesus the priest, Jesus the prophet. In our Bible passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, we see Jesus fully acting out in the role of prophet. And he does not speak to assure us. He speaks to disturb us. He does not speak to stabilize us. He speaks to destabilize us. Just as the people of God in Jesus' time had a tendency to become too comfortable in their religious habits, so do we. And so Jesus speaks in a way as to disorient us this morning in order that we may possibly be reoriented back into the true way. So with that in mind, I want to read the passage in Luke. You have it in your bulletin insert. If you have a bulletin or an insert inside of it, you'll find it there. Well, you can read along in your Bible as well if you'd like to do that. In Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, you can follow along there. And I'll put it up on the screen because I seek to be a full-service teacher. That's why. Here's the passage in Luke 25. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down to Jerusalem from Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Now, in the first few verses, everything is pretty straightforward. We just have to note a few things, and I'll call your attention to them. First, we read that this is a lawyer who is asking the question. And you know what they say about lawyers? Everybody hates lawyers until they need one. Lawyers deal with law and order, right and wrong. Theoretically, lawyers are concerned with justice. The kind of lawyer that comes to Jesus is an expert in religious law, specifically the Torah. Torah is the first 5 books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah is the law of God, or the ways of God. Torah means the way. And the ways of God always, always lead to life. Authentic, full, flourishing life, what the Bible calls eternal life. Now, here on this earth, the blessing of God always follows the person who sincerely seeks to follow the ways of God. Jesus believed that, so should we. Now we see this lawyer is not asking a genuine question of Jesus, as lawyers are wont sometimes to do. Luke tells us his real motive, you can read it there, is to test Jesus. Some things that Jesus taught and was teaching were irritating to the conservative religious folks of his day. Jesus often sometimes made it sound as if his teaching were in some way superior to the Torah, to the law of God, and that the law of God really didn't matter that much. Indeed, there are some religious people today who think that very thing. But that would be inaccurate, and it would reveal a misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching. In another place, for example, Jesus addresses this misconception that people had of him in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah, the law." Paul the Apostle, he too had this same problem. And so he was writing to a bunch of Christians in Rome, and this is what he said. And these Christians thought that the law was no longer valid because they had faith. Faith was going to nullify the law. Paul's very clear. He says, "Are we eliminating Torah, the law, by faith? By no means. On the contrary," the Apostle Paul says, "we uphold the Torah." And so this lawyer is looking to see if he can trap Jesus into saying something that could be used against him. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he asks. And Jesus, who does not wish to create an unnecessary controversy, he understands it's a trap, very smartly answers with a counter question. He puts the jiu-jitsu on him. "Well," he says, show me, how do you interpret the law? What do you think?" So he puts the question back to the lawyer. The lawyer responds with the classic, well-known answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself." Jesus, hearing this, answers and says, "Right on, you got it. Do this, and you will live." Jesus agrees with the man, and he dodges a bullet at the same time. Very good. Now, at this point, the lawyer could have gone on his way, and that would be the end of that. But he doesn't. He asks another question. This time, not to test Jesus so much, but because there was something in Jesus' answer that bothered him. Perhaps it was the way Jesus said it. Perhaps it was a certain way that Jesus looked at him in the silence that followed his answer to the lawyer. Here's what we read. You can see it yourself. "But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" He wanted to justify himself. Another way of saying it might be he wanted to rationalize his behavior in some way. He feels a tinge of guilt, as if perhaps he knows deep down inside himself that he is not, in fact, obeying the Torah, that he is not keeping to the ways of God. And he doesn't like that feeling, so he asks a lawyer-type question, a question that is secretly or not so secretly looking for loopholes. Some of you are old enough to remember the name W.C. Fields. He was a famous comedian back in the day, multi-talented guy early in Hollywood. One story has it, don't know if it's legendary, that Fields was near death and a friend came by to visit him and was surprised to find W.C. Fields reading a Bible. The friend asked him what he was doing, reading the Bible, looking for loopholes, Fields supposedly said. What's a loophole? It's an ambiguity in the law that people try to use to evade the true intent of the law. So, let's put it explicitly what's going on here. The lawyer feels very comfortable, very self-satisfied in his performance in keeping the first half of the commandment. He feels at ease about loving God. After all, he goes to synagogue every week. He attends a little Torah study every Wednesday night. He sincerely recites the Psalms, memorizes the scripture, sings hymns. He has a warm feeling inside himself as he gathers with other like-minded folks. He wears a little gold star on a necklace, a little gold star of David. And on his Facebook page, he proudly proclaims, "I heart Yahweh." And he's proud to be an Israelite and to live in Israel, a nation whose founding fathers, people like Moses and David, believed in the Bible. So he feels pretty good about the first part of the commandment. He's doing that. It's the second part of the commandment that causes a little blip in the back of his mind. Why? What's bothering him? Perhaps it's because he's aware that he really isn't obeying the second part of the commandment. And because he's a Jew who is educated in his faith, he also knows that a person who does not keep the second half of the commandment is really not keeping the first half. He knows it is impossible to say one loves God if one does not love his neighbor. Now, this is the time for you to put your seatbelts on. It is at this point that Jesus' words become disturbing. But the problem is, because we are moderns, and because we have heard these words for so long, and have brought these words into our everyday conversation, and because these words and names take on different meanings in different cultures and time periods, the problem is that we are no longer disturbed by Jesus' words. So, we have to kind of make some adjustments so that the force of Jesus' words becomes clear and vibrant again. Jesus now answers the lawyer's second question. But because Jesus is a genius and a spiritual master, he answers in the form of a parable. It's a little story that says something without really saying something, and that you always remember anyways. In this story, Jesus makes things graphically violent. This man on the road is not only ambushed, he's stripped, and he's beaten so badly, he appears to be dead by blunt trauma. There were roving gangs in the hills near Jericho at that time, and a person would be unwise to travel those roads alone, or if you had to go alone, you would want to carry a gun. But this man, we don't know if he's a Jew, but he probably is, has no gun. He is the victim of a vicious, calculated, despicable act. That's the picture. A bloodied, limp man lying in the road. The first two people to pass by are a Levite and a priest. What kind of people are they? They are people who serve in the temple. They are worship leaders. They are people whose job it is to lead people each week into loving God. In Jesus' parable, they pass this man by on the other side of the road. But then a Samaritan comes along. Now, the word Samaritan in our culture is associated with positive vibes. A Samaritan in our culture is a good person who helps people in distress. Some of you have heard of and even support an organization called Samaritan's Purse. That organization is headed up by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. The word Samaritan today has even prompted the creation of certain laws called Good Samaritan laws. We have the Good Samaritan Hospital in Los Angeles. Today, a Samaritan is somebody that we look up to and that we admire. But in Jesus' day, if you were a Jew, like everyone listening at that moment to Jesus was, like the lawyer, you despised Samaritans. A God-fearing Jew would not want a Samaritan to move into his neighborhood. You wouldn't want to have many Samaritan kids going to your kids' school. You would not, though you would never say so in polite company, you would not want your son or daughter dating a Samaritan, let alone marrying one. Samaritans live in their own zip codes, and the Samaritans despise the Jews just as much, because that's how ethnic and racial prejudice works. The Samaritans were the other. And wherever there were Samaritans and Jews in the same vicinity, there was tension. Another thing that's important to know is that Samaritans believe in God, but they were doctrinally wrong in their beliefs. That is, they had many false beliefs about God, And this just wasn't an opinion, for Jesus himself knew and understood that the Samaritans were theologically incorrect on their doctrines and belief. You will remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was a Samaritan. You can hear the animosity in her voice when she says to Jesus, when he asks her for a drink of water, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John, the writer who's writing this, he adds this: Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. In other words, there were drinking fountains for Jews, and there were drinking fountains for Samaritans. Sound familiar? The more things change, the more they stay the same. But a little later in the conversation, Jesus will explicitly say that Samaritans were unorthodox. That is, they had false belief. Here is his own words to this woman: "You worship what you do not know. We worship," he says, "we Jews worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." He's not confused. He's perfectly clear about their theological problems. But this is one of those disturbing things about Jesus. The fact that the Samaritans were doctrinally in error was not a sticking point for him. It wasn't a deal breaker that, in his mind, left them out of God's bigger plans. And this attitude in Jesus, I'm going to call it a feeling, this feeling in Jesus was not something that even his closest disciples liked or approved of or understood. You will remember another time when Jesus was doing a lot of traveling, and it was his custom, as a matter of courtesy, to send advance people ahead of him into the town or village that he was planning to come to in order to make provisions for a large crowd that was following him. At one point, he sends his people ahead into a Samaritan village. But they tell Jesus' people that they will not receive him. This is nothing but plain Jane homemade prejudice. When this word of this refusal gets back to Jesus, Luke says this: "When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' James and John were furious." And what was Jesus' response? Luke says that Jesus literally turned. That is, he stopped. He was walking. He stops, he turns, and he rebuked them. It is one of the rare times that the word rebuked is used to describe Jesus' stance towards a person or persons. We frequently hear him rebuking demons or rebuking Satan, but hardly ever is the word rebuked used in reference to people, because it is such a strong expression. It is a military word. It is a demand. It is an order. It is not a request. The point of all this is to say that while every good believing Jewish man or woman despised Samaritans, Jesus did not. And this fact put him at a huge disadvantage with a conservative crowd. We know this because when Jesus was at the height of his popularity in his ministry and his critics simply could not stomach his liberal attitudes anymore, they accused him publicly of two things. They accused him of being demon-possessed and of being a Samaritan. Here's what they said exactly. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They're furious at him. John chapter 8, verse 48. You see, to call someone a Samaritan or a Samaritan lover was as bad and nasty and demeaning a thing that you could say to a person. So then, to get back to this parable that Jesus is telling, when Jesus says that a Samaritan is passing by and that it is he, this doctrinally incorrect threat to the purity of right-thinking Jews everywhere, it is he, a Samaritan, that is the hero of the story. Well now, Jesus has crossed a line. He is in now full-fledged prophetic mode. This lawyer detested the Samaritans so much that when Jesus asked him at the end, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" So great is this lawyer's prejudice that he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He can't say, and will not stoop in his mind, to say the Samaritan, was the one who showed him mercy. He can't say that. What he says is just the one who showed him mercy. To which Jesus says, "Right. Now, you go and do likewise." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you go and act like the Samaritan did, you will live. I've been wondering all week to myself, if Jesus were speaking to American Christians today and he were to tell this parable, he'd have to retell it. Who would be the three persons in the story? Instead of a Levite and a priest, which has no emotional weight with us, what religious people might Jesus substitute in there? Perhaps a Baptist minister and a Catholic priest are walking by. I don't know. And instead of the Samaritan, who would Jesus think up to play that role in his story today? He would have to think up somebody that good American Christians are suspicious of and see as a threat because of their incorrect doctrines and beliefs about God. Someone possibly that some good American Christians secretly wish that God would rain down fire from heaven on and wipe them off the face of the earth. I wonder who that could be. Do you have someone in mind? Does it disturb your thinking? Then you're feeling what Jesus intended for you to feel. But if all that weren't enough to unsettle the lawyer's comfort, there's something equally destabilizing in this tiny parable. I want to call your attention to the word that Jesus uses to indicate the main difference between the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan. The Samaritan, Luke writes, when he saw the man, was moved with pity. Or some translations say, moved with compassion. That expression, moved to pity, in the original language that Luke wrote in, is more literally, he was moved deep in his intestines. Or to put it more popularly today, we might say, he was moved deep in his gut. And that starts to shame me. You see, the Samaritan was not moved by an intellectual reason or a theological principle. He is moved by a physical sensation in his stomach. He is moved by a feeling that manifested itself physically. Now, we all know how this works, right? If we are paying attention to ourselves, when we experience strong emotions, when we get angry, for instance, what happens? Our stomach tightens. Or when we're tense or anxious or afraid, your intestines are in complete sync with that. And they respond. The other day I was sitting and I was talking with a guy. I had to be with him. And suddenly I realized as I was talking to him, my stomach's tight. I could feel it. I just became aware of it. And I thought to myself, I'm tense. Why is my body acting like it needs to be prepared for a physical blow? And then I could feel it in my shoulders too. And as soon as I realized this, I consciously relaxed my stomach muscles. You can do that. I started moving my breathing down there. And I relax my shoulders. And what happens when you do that? Well, suddenly your feelings start to change. In less than a minute, I felt differently about this person and this conversation I was having. And as I lowered my DEFCON status from maybe a 3 to a 1, I began to speak differently. What I said and how I said it. The point is, our feelings and our body are connected. Our strongest emotions are always revealed in our bodies, including the feeling of compassion. Pity, compassion, empathy. It's a strong feeling in our gut. Sometimes it comes out in our tear ducts. These physical sensations, if we're aware of them, literally move us. And in this case, the Samaritan is emotionally and physically moved towards this suffering man. But here's the interesting thing. This expression, moved in his guts, is usually in the Bible not used to describe human compassion. That phrase is usually reserved for what Jesus feels when he encounters suffering. This is the case, for example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, when Jesus meets the widow of Nain, it says, "The Lord saw her and was moved to pity for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" He was moved in his guts, same expression. Or in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "And Jesus, when he came out, he saw many people and was moved with compassion." He's moved in his gut. He feels it toward them because they were sheep not having a shepherd. Matthew 20, verse 3 through 4, when some blind men call out to him as he's leaving Jericho, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see and they followed him. The same expression is used of God, the Father, as the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. When he sees his son in the distance returning home, it says this, "And he, still being far distance, his father saw him and was moved in his guts." That expression usually describes Jesus' life. What does this all mean? Well, what it means is Luke is saying that this Samaritan, this person who has been excluded by deep-seated bigotry, this Samaritan loves like Jesus does. You see, he feels in his gut the same feeling that Jesus feels in his gut. What Luke is confronting his readers with is the awkward possibility that a person might not think or believe exactly like Jesus thinks and believes, yet somehow he feels exactly like Jesus feels. I'll put it differently. Jesus seems to imply that it's possible to believe correct doctrine, to believe in the same things that Jesus does, but not feel love for our neighbor like Jesus does. These are disturbing words. These are destabilizing thoughts. Why do I say this shames me? Well, I'm talking about myself now. Because here's the deal at this stage of my life. I not only want to think and believe what Jesus thought and believed. That's important. That's important. But I also want to feel towards people what Jesus and that Samaritan felt. And mostly, I don't. I know I should feel my gut, compassion, love, mercy, but I usually don't. There's a gap still between my knowing, which is right, and my feelings, which have not been transformed yet. Whatever loving feelings I may have towards God, they must be extended and developed into true feelings for my neighbor, for anyone I meet along the road I'm traveling along who is suffering. Big question. Big question. Can this actually happen? Can I, should I, reasonably expect that my feelings can be changed? After all, aren't my feelings just my feelings? Is there nothing I can do about them? I just feel them. But my feelings can be changed. Indeed, if I want to advance in the Christian life, and I do, they must be changed. Not only my thoughts, but my feelings too must be brought under the Lordship of Jesus. My feelings, not just my thoughts, must be reformed. This kind of radical change is possible. And if you desire it, it can happen in your lifetime. You won't be able to do it by yourself, but you must work at it while cooperating with God, who will help you and assist you. We have proof that this kind of change is possible now. You remember those two fellows we mentioned, James and John? Remember those two guys? Two guys who Jesus rebuked because of their contempt for Samaritans. You remember they wanted to call down fire? Well, 3 or 4, maybe even 5 decades later, it's a long time, I know, that same John whose feelings were once controlled by a religious and national prejudice, that same John wrote a letter to a group of younger Christians. Here's a few things that he said in his letter years and years later. 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's our neighbors. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Here's another thing that he says in the same letter. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. That's why I feel pretty good about loving God. He's invisible. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Here's the point. This man, John, had been completely changed. His feelings had been completely reformed. He feels completely different than he did decades before. In his lifetime, God changed not only his thoughts, but his feelings. Now we're in line with God. But some of you are still saying this, I got a funny feeling, yes, Pastor Z, but how can we actually cooperate with God so not just our thoughts, but our feelings are transformed? Can you be specific, you might be saying? Well, actually, I can tell you several things you can start doing right now, but this morning I'm going to just leave one thing with you. You ready? Pretend. If you sincerely wish to have your feelings changed towards people, to begin to love like Jesus did, to be moved from the gut, if that's your real intention, then pretend that you already do feel that way and act accordingly. Go through the motions of being compassionate, merciful, and loving, even though you're pretending. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor Z, you're nuts. That would be hypocrisy. That would be an act. If I just pretend to have loving feelings, then it wouldn't be real. Well, St. Paul tells us to do something very much like pretending. He just uses slightly different words. You can find it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Putting on those feelings, Paul says, is a lot like putting on different clothes. When you put on new clothes, it's kind of like pretending. I try this jacket on, I try these pants on, these shoes, these shirts. I look to see how I look in them. Who would I be with these kinds of clothes on? The band's coming up right now, we're going to have communion, but I want you to listen carefully. C.S. Lewis does a good job of explaining this, so I'm going to read him to you. Here's what he says. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, its very first words are, "Our Father." Do you now see what those words mean? They mean, quite frankly, that you're putting yourself in the place of a son of God. To put it bluntly, you're dressing up as Christ. If you like, you're pretending. Because, of course, the moment you realize what the words mean, you realize that you're not a son of God. You're not being like the Son of God, whose will and interests are at one with those of the Father. You're a bundle of self-centered fears, hopes, greeds, jealousies, and self-conceit, all doomed to death. So that, in a way, this dressing up as Christ is a piece of outrageous cheek. It means cheekiness. But the odd thing is that he has ordered us to do it. Why? What is the good of pretending to be what you are not? Well, even at the human level, you know, there are two kinds of pretending. There's a bad kind, where the pretense is there instead of the real thing. For example, as a man pretends he's going to help you instead of really helping you. But there's also a good kind, where the pretense leads up to the real thing. When you're not feeling particularly friendly, but know you ought to be, the best thing that you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we have all noticed, you will really be feeling friendlier than you were. Very often, the only way to get equality in reality is start behaving as if you had it already. That is why children's games are so important. They're always pretending to be grown-ups, playing soldiers, playing shop. But all the time, they are hardening their muscles and sharpening their wits so that the pretense of being grown up helps them to grow up in earnest. I'll be back in a few minutes. We're passing out the communion, and the band's going to play for us.